So this morning, let me fill you in. Some of you know Kent and I have sold our home, and we closed on Friday. We moved Thursday, and about 2 weeks ago, we didn't know where we were going to be living. Can I just say that that's a challenge? And so, like a good, loyal, loving disciple of Jesus would do, what did the disciples do when they didn't know what to do? What did they do? They went fishing. Kenton went on a fishing trip. Because he's a good disciple of Jesus. He loves Jesus. So he went on a fishing trip. And the thing was is that he called continually because we were waiting to hear on a place. We didn't know if we had it yet. So it just was comical. He didn't just go on a fishing. I had to kind of push him to go. Just go. Just go. We can't do anything anyway. Just go. So he went, and it was awesome, and God gave us a place to live. So there's something about moving, if any of you have moved. We lived in our house for 16 years, and we accumulated things. Funny how when you go to the storage places, the closets, to clean them out, you realize, wow, we've actually accumulated a lot of things. And as I was going, we kind of have known for the last 2 years that we would be selling the house, and so I began, like 2 years ago, going through things. But you realize how much stuff you have, and you wonder why you've dragged this stuff along from Minnesota to New York, now to Madison, and three different places, and you continue to drag this stuff along. And as I'm going through it, I'm looking at things, and I'm going, what the heck is this? And why has it followed us our whole lives? Why are we keeping this? What is the value in this? What is this, some kind of treasure and I've just forgotten? Like, oh my gosh, this is really valuable, but I don't know what it is. I don't know where we got it. So we actually made tons of trips to Goodwill, and I took a truckload to the dump. And it was such a good feeling to drive away from the dump, knowing that I couldn't retrieve it. It was gone forever. I drove away, drove home, and it was just kind of like, it felt great. So I don't know if you've ever done that. I hope you get the opportunity to do it. And if you're not selling your house and moving, do it anyway. It is such a good feeling. And then you begin realizing just how much more space you actually have when the stuff is gone. And the trick is not to fill it up again with more junk, right? Okay. So I'm kind of a one-string person, if you know me. I believe with all of my heart that there is nothing more critical for us as believers to know than Christ and Him crucified. It's not something that just happens by osmosis. It's something that happens by a heartfelt pursuit of Him and Him alone. Not Him and 10 other things. Not Him and somebody, but Him alone. And that is my string that I play. And anytime I speak, here's the great thing, is that this book is all about that. And so I don't have to always use the same scriptures, but you will always hear the same message coming through. And so those of you who have heard me before, you're going to hear it again. Same message. We're going to look this morning at Philippians 3. Verses 1 through 14, and I think, okay. So I'm just going to read through it quick. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons, I have more. More reasons to put confidence in the flesh. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is one of those passages in scriptures that I both love and I hate. I don't personally like suffering. And as we journey with God, there are times where we suffer, where things are really difficult, where things are outside of our capacity to deal with them. And I love that it says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And the truth is, let me be honest, I used to stop there. I really did, because that's what I wanted. But I didn't want to share in the sufferings of, you know, really giving things up or having difficult seasons in my life, because they're not fun, right? Is there anybody here who likes suffering? Okay, there's no hands going up. We don't like suffering. But we're promised that as believers, there will be suffering. It's part of the package. But what is the purpose? Much of the suffering brings us closer to him. Because when everything's going wonderfully, we find that we don't need him quite as much. If you don't step outside your comfort zone, if you don't go off to Namibia, which I think most of the women, it might be somewhat out of your comfort zone. It's the fear of the unknown. You don't know what's there. You don't know what you're going to be doing. You don't know what you're going to encounter. It's outside your comfort zone. But what happens when you're outside your comfort zone? You tend to look to the one who sees and knows what's there and what's going to happen and all of that, but the one who loves you more than anyone, who's for you, who's your biggest cheerleader. So, Paul's greatest desire and priority was to know God. Knowing God does not mean knowing facts about God. It's not referring to an intellectual assent. Knowing God involves encountering him and finding out that he is who he says he is. How else do we find out? We can read all of the books there are to read. We can read this book front to cover every year and yet not know him. Paul's desire was to know God. We're no different than Paul before he was apprehended by God. We often find our significance in what we know and sometimes who we know and what we do, right? That's where we find our significance so much of the time. Paul did too. Paul knew about God from his intense training in the law and his lofty stature in the Jewish religious community. And in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, Paul explains that he had met all of the religious qualifications of the day, and he had actually reached the apex of Jewish leadership. He had reached the top. He had arrived. He was a leader of leaders. He reached the peak. Paul knew about God at that point, but he didn't know God until the day he was apprehended by God on the road to Damascus. That's when he encountered the man Jesus, and everything changed for Paul. Everything changed. His life had not changed previously by all of his head knowledge and all of his pursuit of religion and but it did when he was apprehended by God. And from that point on, he was never the same. Because God had revealed himself to Paul. It wasn't because Paul had all the answers. It's because God came and revealed himself to him, and he wants to do the same thing for us. God had come to Paul to remove those things which Paul originally held as precious and valuable. Those things that were most dear to him. Those things that had taught him about God, but it had actually been a hindrance in him really knowing God experientially. Those things which Paul held most precious and dear, his credentials. God came to remove those out of his love for Paul so that Paul could know God experientially and be transformed. Out of his great love for Paul, he did that, and he does the same thing for us. In My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers states, God nowhere tells us to give up things for the sake of giving them up. He tells us to give them up for the sake of the only thing worth having, which is him. He never removes something from our lives, good or bad, without giving us something better. In fact, it's always something far better. I can guarantee you one thing. If God is asking you to lay something down, it's because he has something so much better. And we hang on to these things like they're worth something. Like the junk in our storage that all of a sudden one day we look back and we go, what was I hanging on to that for? Oh my goodness. I want to look at verses in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. I just want to read them in the message. I think they might be up there. It says this, the very credentials these people are waving around as something special, Paul says, I'm tearing up and throwing out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. And why? Because of Christ. Yes, all the things I once thought were so important are gone from my life. Compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant, dog dung. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by him. What I don't want you to hear in this message today is that we are not to that we are not to succeed in this life. Of all people, as believers in Christ, we should be the most successful. I'm not saying that we don't get degrees and that we don't try to better our lives, that we don't have good jobs and stuff like that. I'm not saying that in any way. Please don't hear that, okay? What I am saying is that I believe the Lord has his sights set on something in each one of our lives. I don't think anybody's exempt from this because none of us have arrived. And that thing that he has set his sights on in us is whatever we hold dearest. What is it that you hold dearest? For real. Like, in your heart of hearts, what is it that you hold dearest? Your thoughts might immediately go to a person who has become a rival for your affections for Jesus. Or it may go to some bad habit or addiction that you know you need to abandon. It might be TV or sports or the internet. It might be brokenness or pain or woundedness or offense or worry or control or pride. Have I hit on it yet? It could be any of these things or maybe several of these things. The Lord is putting his finger on and he's just asking you to lay it down. You know, he's not a killjoy. He's not a killjoy. He's a God who loves us so much that he wants to come and remove anything that hinders love, that hinders us from knowing him intimately, from seeing him for who he really is. It matters to him that we all know him. Sometimes the more subtle competitors for our affections sometimes are actually good things, like Christian service, evangelizing, justice issues, feeding the poor, or like Paul, theology. We can make the study of God our God instead of God himself. All of these things are good things, but if they don't lead us to the real person of Christ, they can become idols in our lives. We set them up before him. And they stand as a barrier to us seeing and knowing him as he longs to be seen and known. So he comes along, says, will you lay that down? You lay that down, will you give it to me? Got something so much better. I'm jealous for you. I want first place. So how do we get there? I don't know. What I do know is that he wants us to just ask, to be willing to say, God, I want to be able to lay this down. Give me grace. You know, for some of us, there are times where we don't have the want to or the desire to do that. So sometimes all we have in us is to pray, God, give me the want to lay this down. Give me the want to give you first place. And you know what? I think that that cry brings a smile to his heart, smile to his face, joy to his heart. I think that cry, Lord, just give me the want to. I'm not there. Give me the want to. Until we're able to say, God, I want the same things that move your heart to move my heart. And then we continue asking. And we ask some more. And we seek and we knock And then we ask some more. Lord, would you take me to the place where what moves your heart also moves me. I want to read again in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 in the Amplified. And several years ago, I had read this, and I don't know if it was the season that I was in, but I read it, and it so affected me that I had to close it and set it aside. And I was almost afraid to go back to it at times because of the wording of it. It's like we can so many times read things in scriptures and we just kind of read through them and we kind of get the gist of what they're saying. But we miss sometimes the meat of it or the heart behind it or the passion in the heart of the Father, what he's trying to get across, or the heart of Paul. Even in this particular passage. And I just want to read it in the Amplified. It says this. Yes, furthermore, I count everything as loss compared to the possession of the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth, and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and of progressively becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, of perceiving and recognizing and understanding Him more fully and clearly. For His sake, I have lost everything and consider it all to be mere rubbish, refuse, dregs, in order that I may gain Christ, the Anointed One. It goes on to say in verse 9, and that I may actually be found and known as in Him. Does that not move your heart? The preciousness, the surpassing worth, the overwhelming preciousness and supreme advantage of knowing Christ. Do we see Him that way? Like, is He that? Does He matter that much in our lives? I can honestly say many times in my life, He doesn't. He hasn't been that. But His journey with us is that He wants to take us into that. Paul was no longer impressed by his own accomplishments, by what he had or by what he could do. In verse 3, he says, we are of those who put no confidence in the flesh. I'm not impressed with what I can do anymore or what man can do. I'm impressed with what God can do, because I've seen Him do crazy, ridiculous, unbelievable things in my own life. And sometimes He's had to really break me down to do those things. And when you look back at those times, you go, wow, I would go through that again, God, to learn what I've learned. Or to have encountered You the way that You came and encountered me. I would do that again. It was worth it. In the middle of it, it was painful. It was hard. I love in Psalm 27, David says, one thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. Some say that David wrote this psalm when his son Absalom had usurped his throne and David was fleeing. He was fleeing the city, and the cry of his heart was not to have his throne back. It wasn't to have his palace back. It was to have the ability to go to the temple of the Lord, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That was the cry of David's heart. David was a man of worship. The cry of his heart was that, to see the beauty of the Lord. David had a desperate desire for God, a desperate longing for God. This is what it means to be a person after God's own heart. Having lost everything to his son, talk about betrayal, David doesn't curse God. Instead, he wants God more. Having been betrayed by family and friends, he doesn't blame God. Rather, he seeks God. Having been confronted by merciless human ugliness, he doesn't forsake God. He longs even more for the beauty of God. I want to read this to you about David. David had a sense of the majestic beauty of the God who is the source of all beauty, creativity, and enjoyment. It is beauty that arouses desire and sustains devotion. Anyone who has lost his desire for God has first lost the vision of God's magnificence, brilliance, and radiant glory. If you find your desire for God waning, and you know what? We all do at times. I do. If you find your desire for God waning, look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Join Mary of Bethany in sitting at his feet, listening to his voice and looking full into his wonderful face. Join the crowds who beheld the beauty of his grace as he forgave the terrified woman who had been caught in adultery. Look on in awe with those who beheld the beauty of his power as he fed the 5,000, and the beauty of his compassion as he touched lepers, gave sight to the blind, and blessed those who were thought to be unblessable. Join Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and the disciples in beholding the beauty of the life of Jesus. They experienced what C.S. Lewis described as the deep desire of the human heart, which is this: we do not want merely to see beauty. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. We can look at Jesus only for so long without his beauty stirring our desire to know him. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we inevitably step closer to an undistracted devotion to him. And this is where we become part of the beauty of who he is, Christ formed in us. We were created for beauty. To behold the beauty of the Lord. He wants us to see him. He wants us to know him. I believe that God oftentimes, maybe even most of the time, doesn't give us answers to our questions. Have you found that? We have lots of questions and very few answers sometimes, most of the time. Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to my family? What is this all about? No answers. I think what he really wants is for us to want him more than we want the answers. Or the rescue, or the provision, or the ministry, or justice, or whatever it is you put your thing in there. He wants us to want him more than those things. Doesn't mean that we don't ask for those things. We don't ask for answers. We do. And sometimes we get them. Sometimes he just gives us the answer that we're looking for. Sometimes he doesn't. And so do we blame him? Do we stomp our feet? Do we say, okay, forget you? Or do we seek him all the more? When he doesn't give us the answers, do we still believe he's good? when he doesn't do the thing for us that we had been asking him to do, is he still trustworthy? Can I still trust that he's good to me? Is he really enough? Do we really want him more than anything or anyone else? Does he get to hold first place in our lives? Does he get to have our affections? Ephesians 1:17, Greg quoted it. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. We are his inheritance, and he is ours. Who do you think got the raw end of the deal? That's kind of how we see it, but he doesn't. He's pretty excited about his inheritance. He's pretty excited about us. We truly are the apple of his eye. He's so excited about us. That's why he doesn't leave us as we are. That's why he comes alongside us and journeys with us and takes us to places that are unknown to us. And he says, will you trust me here? I know you don't know what the outcome's going to be, but will you trust me? Well, I don't know. I've never been here before. Okay, that's right. Will you trust me? Will you lay that thing down? Will you trust me? Will you give up those things that you've been holding on to so tightly? Will you give them up? Will you lay them down so that I can give you far greater things in me, so that those, when you lay them down, those empty, like when, you know, moving out of our house, those empty spaces, we got rid of things, those empty spaces don't remain empty spaces. There's room for more of him. And he fills us up with his life, with his joy, with his love, with his kindness and gentleness and compassion, his empathy for people. Oh my goodness. Then we really can be who he's intended us to be. Then we can really go across the street or across the ocean. I'm not talking about perfection here. I'm talking about Christ in us, allowing Christ in us to really be who he desires to be and be poured out from us. To behold his beauty, to be so stirred by who he is. I was in Alaska a few weeks ago, and where I was staying, the room that I was staying in, there was a big window, and right out the window were mountains. And every morning I got up, because I'm an early riser, and so I get up, and of course it's Alaska, so it's light out already. So I would open the blinds, I'd get my cup of coffee, and I'd sit there, and I'd read some scripture, but I continually found myself just captivated by those mountains. And one morning in particular, I just wasn't intending to, but all of a sudden I found myself just kind of worshiping and saying, God, you are magnificent. You are majestic, God. You are amazing. You blow my mind continually. Lord, the things that you have created, these mountains, and I just found myself, I kept saying, they're just so majestic. They were so close. And I just God, they're so majestic. And I all by myself in this bedroom in Alaska, I'm just weeping and overwhelmed by the beauty. And so it was like maybe the next day, I'm sitting in the living room of the same house talking with the people that lived there, and I'm saying, do you guys like realize how beautiful these mountains are? Like, you've lived here so long. Like, do you just not see them anymore? Or, you know, it's just kind of like, well, they're here. Yeah, there's the mountains. Do you see the beauty of them? And they're kind of like, yeah, well, you know, we've lived here a long time and whatever. And I said, they're just so beautiful. And, I'm just so not used to mountains. And they kind of overwhelm me. And then the guy goes, well, they call this here, that's Majestic Mountain. The hair stood up on my arms. I was like, are you serious? Yeah. So we chat a little bit, and I get up from that, and I go in the bedroom, and I just began weeping because it was so personal for me. It was so personal for me. I went to Alaska for a whole nother reason, which was amazing and mind-boggling, and all the things that God did were just beyond me. But nothing was more so than that. And God orchestrated that. Why? Because Marlene is great? No. Because he knew I needed to be infused again and stirred again with the beauty and the majesty of who he is to keep on the path, to keep on the journey, to keep pressing in and going further and being so stirred by who he is. And he does that for each one of us. So much of the time, I oftentimes find myself going, how many of those things have I just missed that he has been orchestrating? And I've just kind of been about life and I missed them. And we all do. And he gets that. He knows us. But when we catch those times like that, they move us to want to know him more. They stir us to go, I'm not content with what has been, with what I've known. I need more of you, God. I want to know you. And in that stirring of desire for him, it actually helps us to be more willing to lay some things down, to count things as dog do. To put him first. Another neat thing that happened about a day after that, I was sitting in the living room and we were talking, and I look out and I see this little thing, and I go, well, what is that? And it's a plane. And I'm going, is that a plane? And they're like, yeah, oh yeah, they fly through there. I said, it's like a little speck. And they go, yeah. I said, I thought those mountains weren't like that big. Like, I thought, I wonder how long it would take to hike up there. And they go, oh, no. Those are really big mountains. Those are really majestic big mountains. And I thought, what a cool thing for God to do for me, to give me perspective. Because that little plane gave me perspective about how stinking big those mountains were. And it was just really a neat thing. I want to end with this story in this book called The One True Thing. This will sum up what I'm trying to say to you this morning. Bansi lived all his 10 years in the same little village in northern India. After his father died, his mother could barely earn enough for Bansi and his siblings to eat once a day. On some days, Bansi gave his portion of rice to his younger brother. In this grim existence, the only ray of hope for Bansi was the hope of meeting the region's ruler, the Raja. This Raja was extraordinarily wealthy and a heroic figure. All of the boys fantasized about being like the Raja and dreamed of meeting him. One day the Raja came to Bansi's village. The young boy ran up to the Raja, who was seated on a huge elephant that knelt at the Raja's command. Bansi said to the royal visitor, "Raja, Raja, I have waited so long to meet you. You are my hero. How can I serve you? What can I do for you?" The Raja quietly looked Bansi over and finally said, "Give me your bag of rice." He was referring to the little pouch Bansi had tied around his waist. Bansi looked at the Raja in anguished disbelief. How could the Raja ask him for all he had in the world? Bansi slowly handed his little bag of rice over to the Raja, who took it and began to examine it carefully. Finally, the tension was more than he could take. Bansi grabbed his pouch from the Raja and ran back to his hut. He threw his bag against the wall of the hut and began to sob. Through his tears, he noticed that interspersed with the rice were small, shiny nuggets. The Raja had been replacing the rice grain by grain with gold. Gathering up the rice and the gold, Bansi ran back to the Raja and said, "Raja, Raja, if I had only known what you were going to do with my rice, I would have given it all to you." I think that that is such a great picture of what King Jesus wants to do for us. Take our meager existence. What is rice? Rice is a staple around the world, pretty much. It's like the bottom rung. And he wants to take that and he wants to replace it with what's the greatest treasure in this world? Gold. Right? So he takes the least and he replaces it with the greatest. That's what he wants to do. He is our treasure. He wants to be our everything. He wants to be first. He will do everything he can do in our lives to bring us to that place where we willingly say, "I want you to be first. Everything else is rubbish. Nothing comes before you. You're worthy of all that I am, all that I have. You're worthy of it, Lord." Can I just pray and then you? Can you stand? You know, I'm kind of long-winded and I'm sorry, but
don't know quite how to do this, but it's definitely, I think, something God's doing, because I want you to hold that prayer. And a card was handed me from one of our intercessors, and it just says, they quote Revelation 3:20, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock." And this is Jesus speaking. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." And they wrote, "Driving to church, I had a strong sense of invitation today for us to give God control in areas we have not surrendered to him, knowing or unknowingly. Doors of our hearts that have not yet been opened." And I was just praying if I was supposed to share that or not. And then your story about the grains of rice turned to gold. And I don't know if this intercessor knows what Jesus was saying before that famous verse from Revelation 3:20. And anything Jesus says, he says it from a heart of love. So you talked about the trials and the disciplines and things like that, but listen to what Jesus says to the church then, but to our hearts now. And I think there is something here he is seeking from us, and a heart that will sacrifice anything, a door that we maybe have stuff that needs to be cleaned out and taken to the dump. But listen to Jesus' own words after Marlene shared the story of the Raja, or is that what it was?
Raja.
And turning those ordinary grains of rice to gold. Do you know Jesus is saying that to us? He says, I know your works, from Revelation 3:15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Whoa. But God never says anything without a greater promise to follow. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, and not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. But listen to what he counsels us. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And remember what Paul did. Paul was living his life, rising up in power and positions of authority. And God apprehended him on a dusty road, and he was willing to lose everything. And literally he did. But what he gained, he continued to pursue. It's not one moment where you surrender. The cross is a daily taking up our cross and surrendering to him, right? Jesus says, behold, and listen to these words, because I want to invite you in your heart. If you feel like you want to come up to surrender, I want you to do that too. There is God's Spirit is stirring in the surrender. No lukewarm followers. He wants all of us, but what you give him, he turns to gold. And beautiful white robes, meaning you are holy, anointed, you are his, for what Christ has apprehended me for. So he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice, are you hearing? And opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. That is a table of a fellowship. You want to know someone, you sit down for a meal with them. And Jesus is saying, I want to know you and you to know me. So as Marlene is about to pray now for us, and you have bow your head. You can stay where you're standing, or you can come up front, sit in a chair, kneel. But if there's some, you feel like there's a surrender on your heart, there's a door that you've not allowed God into, there is something that you have not surrendered to him. You're trying to keep control of some of your life and give God just a portion. He's saying, that's lukewarm. I want it all. There's nothing I want you to withhold from me. And I'm going to take your life and I'm going to make it gold. I'm going to make it something that will last for eternity. If you're like Marlene said, saying, my prayer is, I believe, but help me believe. He takes that too. Even if you're going, I want to be sold out. I want to be apprehended. And then come on up for that prayer too. You don't need to come up. You can do it where you're standing. But I do believe this is a morning of invitation. And sometimes coming to the altar is an act of faith and saying, it's hard for me to do this, God. I don't want to be seen come forward, but maybe that's what's needed to make it final and for real in your heart. So, Marlene, now will you pray for us?
I'm on it. Father, we just this morning we stand or we kneel or we sit before you in awe of who you are, God, and in awe, Lord, of the simple fact that you would love so deeply and so passionately and so intimately one such as us. And Lord, when we look at the cross, Lord, we're amazed, God, that you, Lord, would lay everything down. That you, Lord, would lay it all down, including your very life and especially your life for us, one such as us, God. for love, for relationship with us, God. It's your deep desire and longing, God, for relationship with us. Not surface, God. Not half-hearted. Lord, you will never be content with a portion of us. You want it all. Just as you gave it all, God, you want it all. You want all that we are. All that we have. God, you want us to surrender to you. Not because you're power hungry or greedy. Oh my. What an amazing God you are. Out of your deep love, you invite us this morning to hold open-handedly before you those things that have held us actually back from really knowing you. And I ask this morning, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would come to each one of us. And that, Lord, you would draw, Lord, that you would woo us to release those things. To lay it down. And to say to you, God, I don't even know why I'm hanging on to this. Would you give me the grace and the strength to lay it here at your feet? At the foot of the cross. Would you give me grace and strength to lay down these simple grains of rice that I might have the gold of knowing you, God, of having room, God, in my heart, having released all, laid down all, having room in my heart for more of you, God. Be stirred with desire for you because of seeing the beauty of who you are, God. I ask this morning that each one of us would catch a glimpse of your majesty, of your magnificence, God, of your beauty, and it would transform us. It would change us, God, for all eternity. Give us one more piece, Lord. In this journey. Lord, this is something you never ask us to do this on our own, in our own strength. But you even come and you give us the strength by your Spirit, the grace to do it. You're amazing, God. So this morning I ask, Lord, for everyone here, that they would just sense your grace, your wooing, God, your love, God, compelling them to just surrender it to you. In Jesus' name.